gather here on resurrection morning and commemorate and celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The Gospels record for us the ministry of Jesus going into especially great detail in the final week. He entered Jerusalem to the triumphant sound of, you know, Hosanna to the Son of David. When he entered into Jerusalem, he went into the temple and he infuriated the religious leaders by cleansing the temple of all the merchants and money changers. He then, throughout that week, confronted their hypocrisy, openly teaching every day in the temple courtyard. He celebrated the Passover with his disciples. He was betrayed by his own friend Judas. He was arrested and condemned by the religious leaders. He was handed over to the Romans to be crucified, at which point he was beaten and tortured and publicly executed, nailed on a cross to die. Two very surprising disciples, a rich man named Joseph and a Pharisee named Nicodemus, pled with Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, for the body of Jesus, and they were granted his body. And so his bloody dead body was taken down from the cross. Those two wrapped him in grave clothes, and they placed him in a tomb that Joseph had purchased with the plan to use it for his own family. At the request of the Jewish leaders, Pilate then ordered that the tomb be sealed and that it would be secured by a guard of soldiers. And so the dead body of the Lord Jesus laid lifeless in that tomb for 3 days and three nights. But on the first day of the week, the soldiers had run away. The tomb was open. The grave was empty. The Lord Jesus is alive and begins appearing to many of his disciples. That resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the central truth of the Christian faith. The resurrection is the culmination of the good news that he lived the perfect life. He replaced our disobedience with his obedience. He died an excruciating death, standing in the place of sinners, taking the punishment for our sin that we deserve. And then he rose victoriously from the grave. His resurrected eternal life is all the confirmation and validation that we need, that those who trust in him also have everlasting life, as he promised. We love to tell the story of Jesus' resurrection morning, of those, you know, the precious ladies who came to the tomb and found it empty, of Mary Magdalene who spoke to him there in that garden, of the disciples who walked down the road with them, of the church that was gathered together in a locked room, and Jesus suddenly is standing with them. We love to tell those stories. But this morning, I want to take a few moments just to try to remind you why it matters. What does it do for your life? How do the events of that day translate to your life in this day? Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 is our text. The Apostle Paul writes and he says this: "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Colossians 3 is the beginning of this major shift in Paul's letter. It's very common practice for the Apostle Paul to write a letter, and the first half of it is doctrinal issues, and the last half of it is a practical section. The first two chapters, Paul has addressed some of the false ideology in this little church in a valley city called Colossae. He defends the preeminence of Jesus Christ over all things. What Paul has argued to this point in the letter is that Jesus is supreme in creation. He is supreme in his church. He's supreme in your salvation. Jesus is supreme in your life. Everything you think or do or believe or experience must bow in submission before the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I could summarize chapter 1 and 2 as Paul arguing that believers are complete in Christ. There is nothing in your own moral behavior or submission to some code of righteousness or your own good works that is going to improve your position with God. In fact, if you rely on anything you do to improve your righteousness, you are denying that all of your righteousness comes from Jesus. Just glance back with me to see what Paul has said. Look back at Colossians chapter 1. And I'm not actually going to read these, but I want you to put your eyes on them and you'll see what I'm saying. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Paul says, "You are reconciled by Christ. You were enemies, but you're reconciled to God by the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross." In chapter 1, verse 27, he describes that we are indwelled by Christ. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Look over at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "You are complete in him." You are complete in Christ alone. All the righteousness you need to be right with God is found through the work of Jesus. These are the facts. Thanks to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you can be reconciled to God. You can be indwelled by Jesus himself. You can stand complete and whole in him. But I got to tell you, Paul is never satisfied with just telling you the facts. It is not his goal to make sure that this little church that he's writing to could pass a theological final exam. He wants them to put the facts into practice. Doctrine is always followed by duty. And so our text in Colossians 3 is this turning point. It is the point at which Paul stops saying, "Here's the facts," and starts saying, "Here's why those facts matter." It's where he stops saying, "Well, here's what you should believe," and turns that into, "Based on what you believe, here's how you should behave." If you know, if you believe and trust in the work of the Lord Jesus on your behalf, then you have to look at life differently. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, Paul gives the first steps for a Christian to have a new worldview, a new way of looking at life for every believer. Primarily, this text argues that the resurrection of Jesus is the basis by which you must see everything differently. He's going to insist that we embrace what I'll call a resurrected worldview. Now, Lord willing, we're going to walk through this passage in four simple steps, embracing a resurrected worldview about who you are, what you want, why you want it, and when you'll get it. Each one of those steps is outlined by Paul. First, who you are. He says, "If then you were raised with Christ." Well, I'm tempted to nerd out on the original language here for a minute. Let me just restrain myself and simply say that this is written in what's called the first class condition, meaning that it is assumed to be true, right? It is a statement of fact. We read the word "if," but Paul has written this in such a way as to make not a possibility, but a certainty. Paul's saying "if" to mean since this is true, since you are risen with Christ. Now, I want you to see, this has been Paul's assertion all throughout this little letter. In fact, Colossians is a great place to see exactly why the resurrection of Jesus is the central truth of Christian faith. Look back at chapter 2, verse 12. In chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, "We are buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." In fact, in chapter 2, verse 20, he even says that if or since you died with Christ. The believer, Paul says, is so intimately connected to Jesus through faith that we are dead with him, risen with him. We are about to see, we are waiting to be glorified with him. So listen, if you have not repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus, Paul says, look, you are dead in your sins. But if you have repented of sin and trusted in Jesus, then that old life of yours is dead. It died at the cross with Jesus, and a new life, Paul says, rose from the grave with him. This should alter our worldview. I want you to imagine just for a moment that you were at the hospital and you got laid out on some operating table or emergency room and you come back to consciousness and the doctor's looking down at you and saying, "Yeah, we lost you there for a minute. Your heart stopped beating. We couldn't kind of find a pulse. You were completely flatlined. You were dead." Do you think that would become a transitional moment in your life? Do you think you'd start reevaluating your relationships and reestablishing your priorities and renewing your sense of purpose? Your entire existence could start getting defined by, well, before and after that. Or do you think you'd just wake up in a hospital room and have the doctor tell you this and you'd be like, "Oh, I was dead? Interesting, but doc, could you step to the side a couple of feet because you're blocking my view to the television?" Chapter 2, verse 20 says you died with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1 says you're risen with Christ. What are you going to do with that? Is that going to alter your worldview or not? Because the Apostle Paul here has just dropped a bomb that ought to shatter our thinking to bits. This should obliterate our old worldview and replace it with completely new priorities. The way we see ourselves and the way we see our world and our own future has to be focused through this lens of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's all about him. Thanks to the resurrection, it's all about him. Look at what Paul says in these first four verses in chapter 3. Just note a few things. In verse 1 at the beginning, he describes you were raised with Christ. At the end of verse 1, he talks about where Christ is. In verse 3, there again is with Christ. In verse 4, it's when Christ, and again with him. This is all about him. You get a clue on how it is that we're supposed to see ourselves here. Who are you? You're a helpless sinner saved by grace in which you have died in Jesus and are raised with Jesus and indwelled by Jesus and now live for Jesus. There's just not room for anything else here. And so get this, Paul's argument is that Jesus, your Savior, has not only risen from the grave, but in that process, Jesus has made you an active participant in the single greatest event in human history, the resurrection. You get this? Since you were raised with Christ, Paul says, his resurrection is your resurrection. I promise you, folks, I am not reading this wrong because this is not the only place the Apostle Paul says this. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, where Paul argues for the mercy and love of God, who he says in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, that even when we were dead in trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are either an active participant in the resurrection of Jesus Christ through faith, or you're still dead in your sins. You have either been made alive with Jesus for life everlasting, or you're lost in your sins and you're bound for death everlasting. For a believer, an accurate worldview is a resurrected worldview. You have to start with this correct assessment of who you are. Paul continues from there, and he also says who you are impacts what you want. Again, our text, Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So Jesus is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, and we're to be seeking and having affection for the things that are there in heaven, those things that are important to him, not those things on earth. I got to tell you, this is the kind of passage that both excited and baffled and even frightened me in my youth. I always imagined heaven, and it seemed like it was going to be really cool, because there were the shining like a jewel, there's gates of pearl, there's streets of gold, but like, what's the value in that? You're not going to get to chip away some gold off of the curb and run down to the convenience store and spend it. Then I imagined, okay, so heaven must be something even better than that. Heaven's going to be this thing where I get to do everything I want. Heaven's going to be like some celestial amusement park. I mean, how great would Six Flags be if you could take it out of Chicago and put it into heaven? No lines, the rides are always working. This is just a fantastic thought. Of course, I'd be happy to believe in Jesus if it gets me out of hell and it gets me a season pass to some unending divine Disneyland. And then I listen to preachers describe heaven as if it was an eternal church service where we sit and sing praises to Jesus and learn all about him. Let me just address that for a moment. If you've ever worried that heaven is going to be like that, you are not going to spend eternity listening to me preach. This wouldn't be a bad place for an amen. I promise, you are not going to be surrounded by people who can't hardly be coaxed into even humming along with the hymns. Y'all, eternity with Jesus is going to be filled by people who are active participants in the worship. For everyone who ever sat in a church service thinking, man, I can't wait for this to be over, describing heaven as if it's an eternal church service is not all that appealing. We're going to see in a minute when we get to verse 4 that life changes a bit. And when we unite with Jesus in heaven, he's different than we imagine him to be. And we're definitely going to be different than we are now. And so heaven itself is better than we imagine. But while on earth, our command is not to sit here and think about heaven all the time. It is in verse 1 to seek those things which are above. And in verse 2, set your mind on things above. These two statements, to seek and to set your mind on the things above, combined, they argue that our thoughts and our desires, our minds and our affections, should be dramatically changed by the truth of Jesus' resurrection and what it means to us. In essence, Paul says to remember that transformative moment when the Lord Jesus rose to life and he brought you to life with them. And since Jesus is, the end of verse 1, sitting at the right hand of God, your thoughts and affections are going to be with him there, not, at the end of verse 2, on things of the earth. Here's how Paul explained it, possibly the most beautifully, when he wrote to the Philippians. He says in Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." A resurrected worldview begins with who you are in Christ, and it moves forward to what you want. Ultimately, Jesus Christ should be the focus of all of our attention, and our worldview is filtered through the lens of the fact that our Savior, who brought us to life, is right now sitting at the right hand of God. By the way, that means he is sitting in a place of divine authority. I don't want you to think that Jesus merely resides in heaven. Jesus reigns in heaven. So let me just back up for a minute about the worry that heaven's going to be an eternal, boring church service. Jesus is the ruler of heaven, and Jesus is the focus of heaven. And so I don't so much worry about what you think about heaven in regard to comparing it to a church service. I'm more interested in knowing if you could have heaven without Jesus, is that something that would be appealing to you? There's nobody I know who would say, well, no, I would actually prefer to go to hell. I mean, it's hot. And you might not want an eternal church service because it's boring, but too many times we look at heaven and hell as if those are the exclusive thought in the decisions and choices that we make. There's this, you know, the Armenian way of preaching that says, well, Jesus has voted for you to be in heaven and Satan has voted for you to be in hell, and now you've got to cast the deciding vote. What absolute craziness, because that misses the point of what a sinner really sees about the world. A sinner is always going to want heaven more than hell, but the problem is that he likes this world more than anything else. And if you offered any of them the heaven of my childhood dreams, right? You get all the fun times, all the great toys, you get the divine Disneyland. Of course they would take it, but do you notice what the greatest fault in my childhood dream of heaven is? There's a lot of faults in it. The greatest one is it has nothing to do with Jesus. If you think that you are a Christian simply because you would choose heaven over hell, but your view of heaven has nothing to do with Jesus, then you need to earnestly reevaluate your relationship with him. If you want that world to be just a better version of this one, then you are missing that Christians are people whose hearts and whose focus and their minds are on heavenly things, because that's where Jesus is. We are intensely related and intimately related to him, because when he rose from the grave, he brought us up and gave us life with him. Our focus and our desire is to be with him. So Paul describes who you are and how who you are defines what you want. Now he talks about why you want it. Look at verse 3. Why you want it. "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Let's take a moment to admit that there is in this little letter this staggering series of life and death statements that can seem confusing. Paul says we come into this physical life as spiritually dead sinners. We are made alive through faith in Jesus. We died with him on the cross. We're raised with him in the resurrection. Now we're dead again in verse 3, he says. And if that's not confusing enough, don't look ahead to verse 5, where he says that this newly risen, currently dead believer needs to put to death our worldliness, right? There's all these statements of life and death that we just got to process for a minute. I mean, what are we? Are we dead? Are we dying? Are we alive? Like, let's just unravel this. For a believer, this series of life and death statements can be understood by recognizing the difference between who we were and who we are. Or said another way, the old you and the new you. When you came to faith in Jesus, the old you died. When Jesus took your sin onto himself at the cross, he took your old sinful self with him, and the old you died with him at the cross. When Jesus rose from the grave, he made you a participant in that resurrection so that a new you rose to life with him to live eternally. And so in verse 1, the new you is risen with Christ. In verse 3, the old you is dead. He's dead to this world. He is dead to the affections of this world. Now I can say all that, and for someone who is not a believer, for a lost person, that makes little sense because it is a spiritual truth and they're spiritually dead. It's, Paul says to the Corinthians, it's foolishness to them because it's spiritual truth and they can't understand these things. But for a believer, understanding that the old you has died and the new you has been made alive in Christ is the only way to make sense of these statements that Paul makes here and other places in Scripture that we love. Let me give you an example of some of them. In Romans 6, verse 11, he says, "Likewise, you also consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord." In 2 Corinthians 5, 17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He even writes of himself in Galatians 2, 20 and says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's not me who is alive any longer. It is Christ in me that is alive." So hopefully that will help explain these. You are risen, you are dead, you've been brought to life, you've died, all of those statements. But what does Paul mean when he says that your life, in verse 3, is hidden with Christ in God? It seems this expression is often the case with the Apostle Paul. Points to two realities at the same time. First off, your life is hid with Christ in a way that unbelievers will not grasp this. In this letter, remember, false teachers had come to this little church in Colossae and insisted that, well, you know what? Loving Jesus and trusting Jesus, that can't be enough. You're missing something. But Paul says here, no, it is enough. You're complete in Christ. You've been raised with him. So he says your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's Paul's way of addressing that false teaching and saying, you're not missing anything. They're the ones that are missing it. You'll experience the same thing today. Your life with Christ is hidden from a world that can't see it, can't comprehend it, refuses to accept it. This world will not understand why you seek to live holy and walk faithfully and give generously and love unconditionally and worship enthusiastically. All of those things are things that they won't understand. The world out there won't get why you're in here. Frankly, there's people in here who don't get why you're in here. It's a grand mystery to them. So this first statement is about the world's lack of ability to grasp the Christian worldview. Secondly, this statement of your life is hidden with Christ in God is assurance of the security of the believer. Your life is hidden away with Christ in God. In the same sense of saying you are secure in Christ. It's been likened to this. If you've ever used a chain lock that goes on a bicycle. You know, the goal of the lock is not to hide the bike. You still see the bike. It's just attaching it to something that makes it difficult, if not impossible, to move. For you to steal a bike that's got a chain lock on it, you have to move the whole bike rack with you, and that's virtually impossible if the bike rack's founded correctly. A believer is secure kind of like that. We are locked away with Christ in God. We are attached to Jesus securely and grounded in God himself so that there is no hellish burglar that could ever hope to pick that lock and rob you of eternal life. So if you ever wonder, can I lose my salvation? The simple answer to that is, if you could, you would. You don't have personal righteousness enough, works good enough, faith strong enough to maintain your own salvation. But when Jesus promised everlasting life to all those who repent of their sins and believe in him, and then he rose from the grave in order to secure everlasting life for those who believe, how long does everlasting life last? Y'all, that shouldn't be a trick question. It's gotta last forever. For believers, our hope of eternal life is resting in the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and secured our salvation by rising from the grave, and we rose and have new life through his resurrection, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It is immovable, unshakable, completely secure. That makes all the difference in your worldview, by the way. Risen with Jesus is who you are. To be with Jesus is what you want. Because of your intimate attachment to Jesus is why you want it. Now let's see when you'll get it. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Listen, I want you to get this really neat contrast that's here between verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, Paul says, your life is hidden with Christ in God, and the world right now does not grasp it. They don't understand. But that's not always going to be the case. Because there is a day coming when Christ, look at verse 4, not if Christ, but when Christ, will appear. And when that happens, the life that you have with him that is hidden right now and the world does not understand, Paul says, when he appears, you are going to appear with him in glory. The secret is going to be out when the Lord Jesus returns. So many times it seems we can only live happily and in contentment in some kind of expectation of the future. You notice you're always looking forward to something. When's summer vacation? When's the beach week going to be? Right? When's fellowship lunch? When's Brother Jason's next sermon? Probably not that one. What is it that we really have to look forward to? The worldview of who you are and what you want and why you want it is only complete through the expectation that you are going to get it. And you're going to have it all when the Lord Jesus appears in glory. But all this only matters to you if one little statement in the text is true. The entire idea of a Christian worldview is summed up with the opening words of verse 4, when Christ, who is our life. Can you say that and mean that? If you're a believer, Jesus isn't just the source of your life and the sustainer of your life. Paul just says it simply, Jesus, he is your life. Jesus is how your life began. Jesus is who you're living for. Jesus is who you can't live without. Is that your worldview? Is that how you see things? If the goal of your life is cash and clothes and cars or family and friends or fame, politics, popularity, power, then you can't truly say, Christ Jesus is my life. And y'all, Jesus will not tolerate being added as an accessory to your life so that you can go about chasing other things that you think are more important. The resurrection of Jesus is the single pivotal event in human history. When he rose from that tomb, everything changed, and believers know that. The resurrection is the foundational truth of Christian faith. And if you really believe that, then the Lord Jesus is the definition of all that you are. He's who you are and what you want and why you want it and when you'll get it. All of it is wrapped up in that relationship with him because he is your life. In fact, the disciples of Jesus, as we said, don't just believe in the resurrection. We don't simply celebrate it once a year because it makes for a fun holiday. Disciples of Jesus know ourselves to be participants in the resurrection. As a sinner saved by grace, the old you died at the cross with him, the new you rose from the grave with him. We have to embrace this resurrected worldview. The resurrection of Jesus is the assurance of our own eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus sets our minds and our affections, our hopes and our desires on him. The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee that we are locked away with him, secure in God. And the resurrection of Jesus reminds us that because he came to life and brought us to life with him, Jesus is our life. That's how we should view the resurrection.